This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بكت عيني بكت عيني بكت عيني على ذنبي وما لاقيت من كربي فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب.
Looking at the critical and contemporary issues facing the Muslim world from different perspectives, generating new ideas, bringing to you all this and a lot more in Voices from the Muslim World.
Nobody should be angry at Allah, a'udhu billah. But you don't have to be satisfied. And I have said very clearly that our ultimate goal is the preservation of the deen. What the Muslims of Pakistan should do is something very different than the Muslims of America should do. To what level of compromise are you going to do in an Islamic party until it loses the flavor of its Islam? ISIS and Daesh, for example, we rejected them. We don't want their version of Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are honored and humbled to have a very esteemed guest today, a person with immense knowledge, a deep understanding of religion, somebody who needs no introduction, Sheikh Yasir Qazi. Welcome to Istanbul.
Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam. Alhamdulillah. Jazakallah khair for having me. Alhamdulillah.
Thank you very much for appropriating time for us, despite your very busy schedule. Jazakallah khair.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Anytime. It's... I was informed about your institute by multiple people. They were emailing me. And so, alhamdulillah, you have a good reputation amongst people. Alhamdulillah.
So, without any further ado, let's switch to the questions.
Bismillah. Okay.
So, that there apparently is an agreement about the fact that Muslims overall in the world, both Muslim countries and Muslim communities, they are going through turbulent times. What are the basic problems which the Muslim world is facing today?
Before I even... answer the question of what, I think as Muslims we need to think about why. As Muslims, the first question is that we need to be asking, what is the divine wisdom in these types of trials and tribulations? Because the Muslim believes in Allah Azza wa Jal's qadr and Allah's power and Allah's ilm and Allah's knowledge. And not a leaf falls except with his qudrah. And not an atom breaks open except that Allah Azza wa Jal knows it and wills of it. So the Muslim begins by thinking about there must be a reason why this is happening. And of course, from a spiritual angle, from a theological perspective, we firmly believe that Allah Azza wa Jal has the best plan for us. So what happens is for our best if we have iman in Him. What happens is always for our best if we have iman in Him. So there must be some hikmah. This does not mean that we're satisfied with status quo. It means that we understand that the net result, that the long-term goals are, inshallah ta'ala, going to be for the benefit. Now, what those wisdoms are, people might differ, but perhaps one of them, which is the most obvious, is that the Muslims need to wake up from, let us say, the collective slumber that they were in, especially perhaps, you know, for the last generation or before that as well. And if we look at the global trends of Islamic revivalism, I think it is true to say that the revival that is taking place around the globe is unprecedented for the last century. And perhaps that revival is the direct result of some of these fitnas and trials and tribulations that are happening. This is not to justify, this is to console ourselves. Because again, we are not obliged. Now, my theology is different from some others. Some people say we should accept everything that happens, right? And you know what I'm talking about, that whatever happens, we make no i'tirad upon you know, anything that's happening. Look, i'tirad is one thing, but you don't have to be happy. Nobody should be angry at Allah, a'udhu billah. But you don't have to be satisfied. at status quo. And you should work to change status quo. This is my theology. I know some other movements think that we just make taslim of everything and don't wish to change. No, this is not, in my opinion, it's not the reading of the seerah. So before we ask how, we should ask why. And I think that the why, one of the main reasons and one of the main blessings that has come of this fitan and trial is collective awareness, is the realization that the ummah is a viable reality in light of the nation states, in light of these different divisions and whatnot, which, by the way, post-World War I did become in vogue. Nationalist movements across the globe. And if you don't mind my being a little bit more explicit, I think one of the classic examples that we see is the Palestinian movements that wanted to desire human freedoms, dignities, right? Look at the trends in the 50s and 60s and 70s and look at the trends now. And you see that it is symptomatic of what is happening in the Ummah. And of course, our hearts are with our Palestinian brothers and sisters. Historically, in the 60s and 70s, and even especially in the 80s, the main movements were secular based. Is that not the case? All of the names that we think of, for especially in the 60s and 70s, were very nationalistic based. They fizzled out. They were not successful. And perhaps the realization dawned on them and on others that this is not the way forward. And since the mid-80s, late-80s, and especially the 90s, the primary movements have become what? Religious-based. Is that not the case? Now, I'm not exonerating every single religious-based. I'm talking about overall the psychological framework of those movements. It has been ummah-based. It has been Islamic-based. And these movements have gained global traction. The ummah is now involved. And people's awareness of the issue has increased manifold. And perhaps, and Allah knows best, perhaps that shift has come about as a direct result of some of these issues and problems taking place around the ummah, right? So we should look at the bright side as well. Now you're asking why this is, the mechanisms or whatnot. Obviously, this is a multifaceted answer, and one person is not qualified, to answer single-handedly. There's no question that the political and economic states that the ummah finds itself in, the fracturization that occurred of the ummah post-World War I, I think that that is definitely a major factor. I also believe from a spiritual, and again, my training, my background has been slightly different than others, and it has shaped my worldview, as all of our training shape our worldviews. I must say that I do firmly believe that one of the reasons and causes that this is happening is that for too long, too many Muslims did not make their Islamic identity their primary one. For too long, it was secondary, if not tertiary. And this is going to harm the overall collective status of the ummah. So if we prioritize, if each individual Muslim around the globe, yes, well, I'm an American, I'm my ethnicity, my parents are Pakistani, my grandparents are Indian, I have all of this, alhamdulillah, but I'm also a Muslim. In fact, that is the primary identity. If I can maintain all of these different identities, but always understand that the other identities are sub-identities, and my primary identity is that of Islam, this changes the whole paradigm. And if collectively my city and my country, nation state, the Muslims of that nation state, and the entire globe understood that there are bonds that we have, then things can change slowly but surely.
First and foremost, mashallah, you've done immense work in certain fields, mashallah, you probably have an authority over those subjects like seerah and aqidah, and then the sciences of Quran, and then also I have seen that you've done a lot of work on the political system of Islam, at least you speak about it. So you made mention of nation state. I just want to extend this topic a little further. So in the Muslim world, there is a dearth of intellectual knowledge as well, or intellectual development as well. And it is on certain fronts. One of them is when they talk about the political system of Islam.
So I actually believe these types of questions, the best ways to answer them must always transcend one individual. I mean by this that your question deals with knowledge of the classical Sharia's view of politics, siyasat al-Sharia. It deals with the modern world. It deals with pragmatically trying to achieve something which requires and necessitates a knowledge of the economic system, of the political system. These deep, complex questions cannot simplistically be answered by any one individual, no matter what their training is. I believe that it is, and this is happening, alhamdulillah, around the globe, that the best ways to propose solutions is to have groups of specialists of different fields, specialists in the modern political system, specialists within each of their countries, but who love the ummah, specialists who have a knowledge of classical sharia and modern applications of them, and modern thinkers. You don't have to have a speciality in sharia. So I'm going to give you my humble thoughts as one individual, fully recognizing that it is but one man's interpretation, absolutely fallible, based upon my limited knowledge of all of these different fields. So I am somebody who, I've said this plenty of times, I'm somewhat of a pragmatist. I don't mean in a philosophically pragmatic point of view, that's a whole different thing. I mean in a manner that I deal with reality as it is. So the notion of abolishing the nation state, this is an alternative universe. If it were to happen, let us see what the alternative would be. I'm not propagating that we must continue and perpetuate the nation state. But I'm being pragmatic. As we are speaking, there does not seem to be a viable equivalent. In fact, the only alternatives that attempted to do so were alternatives that the ummah itself rejected, like ISIS and Daesh, for example. We rejected them. We don't want their version of Islam. They were the ones who brought about that type of, there's not going to be any nation state anymore. And we saw what was the end. I don't find that to be a viable way forward. So for the foreseeable future, we are dealing with nation states, right? Now, if and when that changes, let's talk about it. And if some people want to work to change it, bismillah, go. But that's not my mind. My mind is, let's deal with reality. Yeah, exactly. Every one of us has a passport. Every one of us is restricted to where we can travel, what we can do based upon our passport. So let us then deal with reality as it is. Now, what can we do? I always divide the world simplistically into Muslim majority and Muslim minority lines. What the Muslims of Pakistan should do is something very different than the Muslims of America should do. And again, I try to be practical and realistic. It's not my place to pontificate and to tell the Pakistani Muslims what they should do. I have been born and raised in Western lands. I'm far more familiar with my segment of the world, and I feel that I am much more qualified to speak to my own peoples living in minorities. And I have said very clearly that our ultimate goal is the preservation of the deen. That is the number one goal amongst ourselves and our family and children, and then secondarily the propagation of the deen. Many movements said the propagation is number one, and I say no, this is not actually true. Propagation can be suspended for times if the politics does not allow it. Right. And the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca was not allowed to propagate, so he did not publicly propagate, and it was allowed for him. The Muslims of the Soviet Union and others in the 1900s or whatnot, they were not allowed to propagate, but they were still obliged to preserve as much as possible. Yeah. So the ultimate goal for us Muslim minorities is to preserve our faith. Where we can, we also preach, and we also invite others, and we leave it to them to do so. And this is, alhamdulillah, the realities of the majority of the Western worlds and countries. We also have our full rights as citizens to impact our own countries to what we think is the best for them and for the globe. And this means, for example, campaigning and bringing about public awareness for Palestine, for the Uyghurs, for the Syrian refugees. And we are, alhamdulillah, doing much of this. Obviously, much more can be done in our lands. So we have our goals laid out for us. Now, the question that I don't feel qualified to endorse, but maybe speak as a global, as a person who has traveled a lot and who is of Pakistani heritage or whatnot. What if the Muslims in a Muslim majority country tried their best to bring about as many laws that reflect the morality of Islam, even if they don't achieve perfection? And again, this is where we always have to, there is no utopia, and we're always dealing with people that are wanting certain things that are not going to happen. What I mean by this is, if you're not going to get full implementation of the Sharia, is it wise to get partial? Some people would argue, no, there's no such thing. And that's their worldview. And when I bring, or when I come and I'm more sympathetic to at least a partial implementation, they reject and say there's no point, it's a joke, it's a game, it's never going to happen. Okay? Others believe this is the ultimate goal, to have a partial replication of the Sharia in the nation state. And many Islamic parties are aiming for that. And again, let's get a little bit more controversial. Tunisia is the classic example.
Exactly.
Okay, classic example. And again, I'm not going to take sides here in the sense, what I mean by this, obviously I have my own personal views, but now is not the time to go into them. To what level of compromise are you going to do in an Islamic party until it loses the favorite flavor of its Islam? Until you become so pragmatic that in reality you might as well just be
no more Islamic parties.
Yeah. So this is a case study, and it also raises very difficult philosophical questions. You know, the classic floodgate argument. To what level do you open the door? If you open it all the way, then nothing is there is no door left, right? So the floodgate argument is always used as a means to prevent moderate, if you like, reform. Like, oh, if you open the door, everything's going to happen. And cases like Tunisia do bring about deep questions, like perhaps, Allah knows best, perhaps those parties really did compromise to a level of pragmatic realities that really made them lose their flavor. And even that wasn't good enough for the opposition in that country. Even that wasn't good enough, right? So critics now have the right to say, aha, we told you so. And I see where they're coming from. And I'm not negating that they have an element of validity. But, and here's the pragmatic question. Let's be again, no one country needs to be mentioned. Suppose in a Muslim majority country, alcohol was allowed, and we now have the chance to ban it without criminalizing, without punishing those who drink it. Should we or should we not? If you want perfection, they're going to say, oh, this is a joke. You're not bringing about the hudud.
Right.
And if you're willing to be pragmatic and say, okay, you know what, let's do something in the middle, right? You'll say, you know what, this is better than nothing. So amongst these two camps, my heart is inclined towards something is better than nothing. But I understand that there are critics who think that what's the point? What's the point of trying to implement half of the Sharia in a nation state? And as I have said in other interviews, I do believe that the paradigm of the nation state fundamentally will force us to have to compromise on some aspects of the Sharia, not because the Sharia is imperfect, but because the nation state's model is so different from the Sharia's model that if you want to implement certain aspects of the Sharia, you will have to forego others. And I don't say this out of a sense of pride, or it is what it is. So either you wish to bring about certain reformations within Muslim majority lands, right, that reflect values of the Sharia, but not exactly enforcing 100%. And you're content with this for now until you work for others. Or you simply give up on that entire project and you call for a full-fledged khilafah, which some movements do, as you know.
Exactly.
And Yani, okay, show us what you can do in the meantime. But one thing that I am against, and again, I have to be very explicit here, is to take both of these groups, the pragmatists and the idealists, as enemies for one another. I think this is a huge problem, because the Muslim pragmatists, the Muslim, you know, the ones that are, they're happy with 50%, right? At least their heart is with the ummah. They're striving to do some good. They're trying in their own way. And what I don't like, and I don't appreciate at all, and I think it is detrimental overall to the ummah, is when the idealists take the Muslim movements that are trying to be pragmatically, you know, realistic as the ultimate enemy.
Right.
And much of the idealists' worldview, their rhetoric, is directed against their practicing Muslim brethren who love Allah and His Messenger, love the Sharia. They have an attachment to the religion. And they ignore that, hey, the both of us have far bigger problems and threats coming from those who don't even believe in Allah and His Messenger, and they don't care about the Sharia. So let us come together once in a while, share our worldviews. If we manage to bring something, alhamdulillah. If not, then each one does what they're doing, and may Allah bless these efforts overall. This has been my attitude.
You have talked about, you probably see light down the tunnel regarding revivalism based on religion in the Muslim societies. But on the other hand, you also talked about examples like An-Nahda, which were, despite being too flexible, yet were not acceptable to the opponents, if I may say,
mm-hmm.
or the world, or the system we are living in, even within the country and outside on the global scale as well. So how come you still see light down the tunnel?
Because my version of the light down the tunnel is not necessarily the light in political realms. I am primarily focused personally on the spiritual revival of the Ummah. And the fact that, alhamdulillah, large segments of the Ummah are interested in Islam and they're engaging with the tradition, to me, that is the ultimate light. And I am, again, my interviews are well known in this regard. I don't emphasize the notion of a politically independent Muslim principality as being the fundamental goal of the Sharia. The fundamental goal is belief in Allah and worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and applying the Sharia in one's own life as much as possible. Once we are done with that, or I should say not necessarily done, but an ongoing process, but not the primary one, is to think of the collective establishment of a political entity. That is an important part. I'm not negating it. But at the same time, what can one person do that is applicable, that is a practical reality? So let's be realistic. You are somebody living in Istanbul, okay? I'm somebody living in America. What can you and I do at the global scale that will actually impact the politics of the Ummah? Very little. But what can you do with your own friends and neighbors? What can you do with your own community that you're involved with, your own family? Quite a lot. So again, going back to my pragmatic realities, why think about that which might have zero impact at the expense of doing something that might actually have impact? So again, and again, I admit this might also be because of my own training and my own background and the movements I've been through. Could be that's the case, that I'm influenced. But I still state every individual's priority should be to maximize one's own iman and relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the immediate circle that you're involved with to maximize their relationship with Allah. And perhaps, Allah knows best, if we read in too much to this, Allah knows best, perhaps in the seerah, we see a bit of this. When the Muslim community increased in size, iman and taqwa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed min haythu la yahtasib, from places they didn't expect, the people of the Aus, the Khazraj first, and then the Oath, to embrace Islam and to then invite the Prophet. Now, it's not as if the Prophet was doing nothing. He was knocking on doors, as we know, going to the Banu Kinda, going to the Banu Hawazin, going to the large tribes. He was trying to see a politically stable reality. But again, if you look at overall, what was he primarily emphasizing? It was worship of Allah, belief of Allah, ethics and morality of Islam. And this is my reading of the seerah, that yes, it is important to have a politically viable alternative to what is going on, but it is not the ultimate goal. And to be very simplistic, and this is kindergarten stuff, but it is true, a politically established Muslim principality or civilization in and of itself will not guarantee every person who lives in it goes to Jannah. And you don't need that civilization for me and you to go to Jannah. Think about that. The ultimate spiritual goal that every Muslim has is the rida of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as manifested in entering Jannah and being and seeing the divine presence. May Allah make us amongst that. The ultimate spiritual goal, فَمَنْ زُحْزِحَ عَنِ النَّارِ وَأُدْخِلَ الْجَنَّةَ فَقَدْ فَازْ. This is the ultimate goal. Whoever is saved from the Jahannam and enters Jannah, that is the winner. Okay, how do we do that? Can we do that without this political establishment? We all agree. Even those that are asking for it agree that it is possible. Okay, the establishment of such a politically a viable entity, will it guarantee that every person who lives in it will go there? No. So then it is a secondary goal, not a primary goal. So this is my understanding of the seerah. I understand that the average Muslim is required by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to live his or her life as ethically in conformity with the Sharia as possible, to do the rituals and to be a people of the people of the good, right? And as a part of that, the leaders and movers and shakers and thinkers should also try to bring about a viable political alternative. Sure. But it should not be done at the expense of one's own personal commitment with Allah.
Let's move from Muslim lands to Muslim communities, I would say. So, I mean, the groups of Muslim, be it living in non-Muslim countries or Muslim countries. So, among the intellectual debates which they come across, one of them is a tussle between the proponents of conservatism, traditionalism, and modernism. So, first of all, I would ask you, what do you understand of modernism in relation to Islam, and do you actually think it's at crossroads with Islam?
These are all loaded terms. Conservatism, liberalism, modernism, these are all loaded terms. And everybody who engages with these ideas and terms should first define what he or she specifically means by them, right? So, who exactly is a modernist? Who exactly is a liberal? Who exactly is a conservative? And as you're aware, this is a continuous spectrum. It's a continuous spectrum. And wherever you place yourself, to the left of, or to the left of yourself, you say these are the real liberals. These are the too much. And to the right, you can say these are the too conservatives, right? It is a continuous spectrum. So the way that I view this whole arena is that for issues that the modern world that we live in does not require us to rethink through our tradition, we should try our best to stick to the tradition. Simple examples of wudu and salah, and these are not things we should be rethinking through, okay? For issues that are completely unprecedented, no doubt we will have to do completely new ijtihad. For issues that are a bit of in the middle, and this, for example, is the application of the Sharia in the modern state. I think this is somewhat of a middle ground in that some aspects are new, some aspects are traditional. Then we are allowed with groupthink. I'm a big advocate, as I said, of groups of ulama coming together. We're allowed to rethink through where the Sharia allows us to. Now here, of course, is the infinite loop. Who gets to define what the Sharia allows us to rethink? And this is why I'm an advocate of large groups of ulama coming together. That yadullahi ala al-jama'ah wa mashadda shadda fi an-nar. Yani Allah's blessings comes amongst, inshallah, larger groups of ulama. It's a very difficult question to answer. Who gets to define where the Sharia allows us to reform? I don't have a clear-cut answer. Perhaps we can use that which is undisputable ijma' of the ummah. But again, this raises huge thorny issues for anybody who studied usul al-fiqh. Because defining ijma' and finding examples of it are always contested as well. Nonetheless, I put myself in the camp of thinkers who immensely respect the tradition and understand that without the tradition we would not be here, but who also understand that the tradition itself was engaged with its own modernity as it shaped itself.
Right.
And so we are allowed within the parameters of usul al-fiqh, within the parameters of our sharia, to see what can be changed and what can't be changed. So I'm an advocate of moderate reform, call it whatever you will. And this is actually what the large global councils are doing, right? These are the internationally recognized councils that are from the Rabita, from the Ittihad al-Ulama al-Islam.
I think you're also
a member of a number of them. This is what these groups are doing anyway. Unfortunately, many of our, you know, simple-minded yani, or not very educated or whatnot, they feel that this is a rejection of the Sharia. And they don't understand that, no, this is in fact the reapplication and the revival of the Sharia. The Sharia was meant to be applied in this manner. So I'm an advocate, as I explained, of somebody who respects the tradition immensely and who tries to stick with it as much as possible.
Right.
But at the same time, understands that much of the tradition is itself a development of their own modernities. So we now have our own modernity. And I'm also a critic of full liberalism, because liberalism is based upon the premise that each individual should decide what is good for himself or herself, right? Liberalism emphasizes the nafs, and Islam is not a narcissistic religion. So I view myself as the moderate, and of course, I think most people would put themselves in that category, but as they say, the devil is in the details.
Let me ask you a question related to what you've just said. You've talked about liberalism, that liberalism, how it's related to nafs. So there's a question which, I mean, how can we rationally answer the question that does Islam limit freedoms? I mean, when we talk about it in context of liberalism and secularism, and obviously whether there should be a law defined by God that should rule a society or that should rule individuals, how can we rationally justify that Islam or religion can limit freedoms?
Actually, the very definition of Islam is submission to Allah. That is the very definition, al-istislam. So when a Muslim says La ilaha illallah, one of the corollaries to that statement is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the ultimate right to decide what I should or should not do. When Allah azza wa jalla asked Ibrahim alayhi salam through the dream to do what he did it. That's a reality of what it means to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we believe our ultimate freedom comes in the worship of Allah because we find our true purpose in life, right? This is the ultimate purpose of life, which is the achievement of the pleasure of Allah Azza wa Jal. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ مَا أُرِيدُ مِنْهُمْ رِزْقٍ وَمَا أُرِيدُ أَنْ يُطْعِمُونَ So the Western's definition of quote-unquote freedom, generally speaking, it is a narcissistic hedonism. That's really what they define as freedom, like to allow one's inner self to do whatever one wants. To us, this is a corruption of the soul. This is not freedom. To us, you are destroying, you are allowing your animalistic tendencies to take over. And Allah says in the Quran, وَلَوْ اتَّبَعَ الْحَقُّ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ لَفَسَدَتِ السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضُ وَمَنْ فِيهِنْ Right? If the truth had been contingent to their own desires, then all that is in the heavens and earth would descend into chaos and fitna and fasad. And this is what we see.
Exactly.
Look at what is happening now, where even, forget family. Family was destroyed a generation ago. Now even yani basic realities of gender and morality is out the window completely, right? And it's simply a domino effect. So I think this is what Islam came to save us from our own ego and nafs, and to make us understand that we have a higher purpose. And in fulfilling that purpose, we shall be ultimately free. Free meaning of our souls in the hereafter, inshallah.
Jazakallah khair to give us time in this busy schedule, Professor.
Pleasure was mine. Jazakallah khair for interviewing me. Inshallah, next time I will, inshallah, try to visit your institute and may have a longer
inshallah,
interview.
Inshallah, that will be a pleasure inshallah. For us. We are so humbled to have you here. Inshallah.
Jazakallah khair.
في فلكك المشحون يا من أحال النار حول خليله روحا وريحانا بقولك كوني